Well, if you have your Bibles, get them open to the little letter of 1 John. 1 John, chapter 2. We're going to begin studying chapter 2. We've been through chapter 1. This is an expository message series where we're looking at the different verses in this, helping to understand the Scripture a little bit better. And it starts out, it says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." It says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." We're going to zero in on those two verses. However, this is the beginning of covering chapter 2, and I've titled it, "Seven Comforting Portraits of Christ Our Savior." We just returned, as many of you know, from a trip to England, and one of the highlights for my wife was visiting Thoresby Hall. You'll see that in your notes. It's a palatial manor house that was once owned by her distant relatives, and it sits right in Sherwood Forest. Really, there is a Sherwood Forest, and very interestingly, as though we'd been at the house once before and seen it on the outside, we'd never been on the inside. A hotel has bought it and transformed it, and you can stay in it now. But the massive fireplace carved out by of one oak tree from Sherwood Forest has on one side Robin Hood, on the other side Little John. Now, they're kind of a compilation of characters that once lurked in Sherwood Forest. But it was interesting to see some of that. But it was also interesting to tour. Through, we walked through the entire manor, every place that they allowed you to walk, but in the great hall and in the massive library and in the hallways and in other areas, there were a number of portraits of different people, portraits of scenes of hunting scenes and so on and so forth. And some of the pictures we recognize. There's one particularly that's huge. It stretches from the floor about 14 feet high. And it's up the grand staircase on the first landing there. You look at it and look like somebody's going to gallop right down on a horse down the stairway. It's a picture of King Charles I there. And that, as far as we could tell, is one of the few remains. It's on loan by the family to Thoresby Hall. It originally stood there. But it was interesting looking at the portraits that are around there. Though many of them were of little or no significance to us, because apart from looking at how they were dressed or what they were wearing, we didn't recognize anybody in those portraits. However, it's different when you get into the little book of 1 John. And as it were, John paints word pictures of portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ and His various ministries for us. And these are very comforting pictures. There's other portraits in the Scripture that portray the Lord Jesus Christ in a little more frightening way, but in 1 John there, chapter 2, there are seven comforting portraits of Christ our Savior. Here's what they are. Ultimately, we'll be studying these in the next few weeks. We're going to today look at Jesus, our advocate with the Father. Looking at that as a kind of a picture painted in words, and then we're going to look at Jesus as our propitiation. Then the next time we'll be looking at Jesus as our abiding place. We'll be looking at Jesus as our anointer. We'll be looking at Jesus as our Christ and the Son of God. We'll be looking at Jesus as our great promiser. And finally, Jesus as the coming one. But let's begin by looking at the first one, Jesus as our advocate with the Father. Look at 1 John chapter 2. I've read it already, but verse 1 and 2 again. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, you look at this and you say, well, John talks about little children. Well, as best as we can tell, John, the old apostle, now is well advanced in age. Not only is he well advanced in age chronologically, because he lived a long time, maybe he's in his 80s when he's writing this, but also spiritually. He was one of the Lord's inner circle. The inner circle, you remember, was Peter, James, and John. That was the inner circle, the ones closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had been the one that was given charge of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly mother, Mary, and he had cared for her. And so now, as an old man, he's writing, he says, to these little children. And yet, when you look at the Greek word, it actually comes from the Greek word technon, which means a little born one or little children. But you see throughout the New Testament that this little word that is used in the Greek often refers to a teacher who is describing his pupils or his disciples. And so John is writing to his disciples. Likely, John led many of these to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this little letter, and you'll remember it is a letter, it didn't have the chapter divisions, it didn't have the verse divisions, he just sat down and he's writing to those he's led to the Lord, he's writing to his disciples, and he's giving them a challenge. And the first challenge that he says to them in this chapter 2 is, I write unto you that ye sin not. He wanted to teach them something. He wanted to remind his disciples of something. He wanted to urge them not to sin. Any Christian should know that the goal of the believer, if you're a born-again believer, the goal of me, of you, of every born-again believer is to live a holy life, is to live a life where sin becomes the exception to the rule and not the rule. And he's challenging them and saying, and he's reminding them, he's saying, you know, live a holy life. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, of course, writing to the Ephesian church, but it's appropriate to use here. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 7, we read these words. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, that's a very interesting thought. We've been chosen. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've been chosen before the foundation of the world. You say, how does God decide who he's going to choose? Let's move on. I can't tell you. I'm not God, but I know that he has, and we have to take it by faith. But look what he says for those of us who are in the family of God. He says that we should be what? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good will, according to the good pleasure of his will, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And then it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. One of the reasons that you are saved is to model a holy life before an onlooking world who desperately needs to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Now, a much more familiar passage perhaps is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. But turn over there. Many of you could quote this by heart, I'm sure. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, we read these words. It says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That isn't just what you talk or just how you talk. Conversation is your lifestyle. Have a holy lifestyle. Be holy in your lifestyle, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. You don't need to turn there, but Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 says that as we who are in the family of God grow, we are to put off the old man. What's the old man? That's the old nature. Before you're saved, when you didn't have Jesus Christ in your life, there were things that you did, there was things that you thought, there was all kinds of things in your life that didn't line up with the Word of God. And that's understandable because man is a sinner, but once you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Spirit, what's the first name, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to move into your life. And the Holy Spirit, who lives in you as a believer, wants to make His abode, guess what? Holy. All right, He wants to do some house cleaning. Anybody here besides my house, anybody here besides myself, when the Holy Spirit came in to live in their life, the Holy Spirit did some house cleaning and changed some things in your life. Anybody else? It should have happened to us all. Okay? And so John is writing, and he's saying, look, you're my children. I am an old man, but one of the things that I see that bothers me is how that Christians are not living the kind of life they should. They're not living a holy life. And so he's writing to them as an old man, even back then, saying, get it right. He says, I write unto you, little children, that ye sin not. And you know what? That's something that I continually have to work on. Is that something you continually have to work on? Yes. It would be nice. This isn't. It would be nice, and there isn't such a thing. It would be nice to take a drink of holy water, and I could be holy all day. It'd be nice to take a shower in holy water and be holy all week. But you know what? That isn't how it works. It is a day-by-day challenge to realize, as he's challenging them, my little children, I write unto you that ye sin not. Because each day that you get up, you face new challenges. Amen? Each day that you get up, you face new temptations. Each day that you get up, there's new tugs to try and pull you in the wrong way. But he's writing unto them, and he says, I want you to know that as your spiritual father, as an old man in the faith and an old man, I just want you to understand, please, young children, live a holy life. Don't sin. Work at not sinning. That is the goal of a Christian life. Now, you've heard me say it a million times, maybe not a million times, but at least dozens of times. Let's get more accurate here and not use hyperbole, but Christians aren't sinless, but Christians what? Do sin less. Now, John isn't so naive as to think that once you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you never sin again. Because look at what he says here, and it's very interesting, back to 1 John chapter 2 now in verse 1, he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. He recognizes that there's no such thing as sinless perfection this side of heaven. Now, there's some who believe that you could achieve sinless perfection. I'll never forget the challenge back and forth that I had with a young man in my first pastorate. We were having a Bible study, and he made a comment in the Bible study, I don't have to worry about that because I don't sin anymore. And I turned right to 1 John. I turned to write to 1 John, and if you look back at 1 John chapter 1, it's very interesting. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we what? Deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Ah! That man got angry at me. That young man got angry at me. And he rushed out of the Bible study, and he had one of these muscle car type things, and he got into his muscle car. He backed out of the driveway. He thrust it in first. He fishtailed, ran the stop sign, and sinlessly perfected himself back to his home. A little bit later on, I confronted the young man with that. He says, that wasn't a sin. That was a mistake. Well, I don't want anybody to be deceived here. John starts out by saying, don't sin. That's the goal. Work at not sinning. It's going to be a challenge for you not to sin. But if you do, We have a word, we have an advocate, excuse me, we have an advocate. The word advocate here comes from the word parakaleo in the Greek, and it means one who pleads another's case before the judge. One who pleads another's case before the judge. Jesus Christ is pleading our case before the judge. Who's the judge? God is the judge. God is the judge of the earth. God is the judge of the universe. We have an advocate, and he stands at the right hand of God, pleading with God to forgive our sins. Now, I want you to know something. You are in a serious problem if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, whoever you may be. I mean, you are seriously in trouble. You say, well, what are you talking about, preacher? Well, you have no representation before the judge, and you can't represent yourself. You have no representation before the judge of the earth. None! Zero! You sit there mute. You cannot say anything. You have no defense. That's a bad place to be in. That is the most serious place to be in. And some people like to just kind of put that out of their mind, and they don't really want to think about that. But I want to tell you that we're all going to stand before the judgment of God. And I have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Praise God. If you're not saved, you have none. And that's a frightening position to be in. You need Jesus Christ the righteous. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. We have Jesus Christ the righteous as our advocate. That's what John says. Why did he say that? Look at this. This is referring to Jesus Christ. In verse 21 it says, "For even hereunto ye are called, because Jesus also suffered," what? "For us." This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "Leaving us example that we should follow in his steps." And then speaking of Jesus, it said, "Who did what? No sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth." It says, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." That's God. And then it says this. Look at this. Look at what our advocate did. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." That's why it's important that we have Jesus Christ the righteous representing us. He can go in before God, the throne room of God, and say, "Yes, David has sinned, but I paid the price." Jesus Christ the righteous. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Every time the believer sins, the Lord Jesus Christ pleads the believer's case and wins. But if you're not saved, you're in trouble. There's nobody to plead your case. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost." Look at that word "uttermost." That is the word that means forevermore. "That cometh unto God by" who? "Him." You have no recourse except to come to God by Him, by Jesus Christ, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession. Boy, what a comforting portrait of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our advocate with God the Father. There is no better of a portrait. I saw all kinds of portraits in all kinds of museums while we were on there, and they don't hold a candle to the portrait of Jesus Christ, our advocate before God. Now let's look at a second one quickly. Jesus Christ, our propitiation. 1 John 2:2, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." we visited the Bunyan Museum. I tried to visit that once before, where John Bunyan, Baptist preacher, he was in prison for 12 years because he preached the gospel and they wouldn't give him a license. And he wouldn't compromise. He had some friends who occasionally would go in and pay off the jailer, and he'd get out to be able to preach. And we saw the minutes of the Baptist church that he founded there. And sometimes he was at Baptist church meetings and talked about what he was preaching. But you know John Bunyan if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress. Any of you have ever read Pilgrim's Progress beside myself? John Bunyan used illustrations from all over that area. We saw the stairs that used to be in House Beautiful. House Beautiful doesn't exist anymore, but it's in one of the motels. But one of the things that they found not too long ago was John Bunyan's anvil. Now, he was a tinker by trade. And a tinker, we don't know what a tinker is today, but he repaired pots and pans and home implements. And when I say an anvil, we think of the anvil that they use for a blacksmith doing horseshoes. But this is, it was round, had a round top you could put a pot on and hammer a pot and then solder a pot and so on. And it weighed 60 pounds. And one of the things when he talks about the sinner carrying the burden on the back, see, John Bunyan carried everything on his person when he went from town to town repairing pots and pans, and he used to carry that 60-pound anvil on his back. I got a picture of it. I'll show it to you sometime soon. But and it would weigh you down by the time you carried your tools and that anvil from place to place. And that's a picture of how that the sinner is burdened down with their sins. I think we sang this morning, would you be free from the burden of sin? Yes, we did. There's power in the what? In the blood. Well, that's what this is all about. When it says Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the word propitiation means to appease. It means a covering. It means satisfaction. The word propitiation means satisfaction. It's the fulfillment of a demand. It refers to God's estimation of Christ's sacrifice. Now, let me explain very quickly here. Man is burdened down with sin, and because God is holy, He must punish sin. He has to punish sin. God is propitiated or satisfied that sin has been punished because of Christ's vicarious sacrifice. Now, what's vicarious? Vicarious is the fancy word that means in our place. Christ died vicariously, or Christ died what? In our place. Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He satisfied God's demand of holiness. And I've written more on it there. You can read it. God is satisfied fully by Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary. The penalty for His broken law and man's sin has been fully satisfied. It's very interesting that the word propitiation is also translated mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. And there's a whole section in there you can read about how the implications of that are in the Old Testament. But Jesus Christ, turn with me in your hymnals to 219. 219. In 219 in your hymnal, there's a song that says, Jesus paid it all. It says in the chorus, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You know what? I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ died to pay for your sins, and God is satisfied with that payment. The problem is, there's some people who have not received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I'll tell you what, you're not going to like it, but you're a fool if you don't accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice for your sins. Look at this. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, He is the propitiation for our sins. Who's that? That's us who are believers. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the what? The whole world. The whole world. Let me tell you something. God is the payment that Jesus Christ made is accepted by God for there's everybody in the whole world could be saved. It's sufficient to save everybody. It's only efficient for those who call upon His name for salvation, though. Just because it could, there's enough of Jesus Christ, you know, money in the bank, as it were, for everybody in the entire world to be saved. But don't laud in that, saying, oh, yeah, well, that's nice. Because I'll tell you, it will not do you any good unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ yourself personally. See, there's a lot of people running around, and you go to funerals and you hear about all these people and say, they're in heaven. But you know that they didn't live a good life. You know that they weren't saved. You know, and I hate going to funerals like that. They're not. If they didn't receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they're going to hell. They're not going to heaven. Say, Pastor, you're mean. No, I'm just honest. You know, all the good words after somebody is dead. Oh, they were such a nice rascal. No, I'm a rascal and I know it. And Jesus Christ paid it all. And He paid it all for you, but it's only good if you receive it yourself. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed.